Well, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll arrive there in a few minutes by way of some other passages. And tonight what we're doing is just continuing looking at what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And just as a reminder, the Bible chooses our topics for us, and since the Bible addresses all three of these areas, it's not our place to decide whether they're important or not. God has already decided that they are. And so far, we've examined five principles of marriage as found in Scripture. The principle of Trinitarian reflection, the principle of mutual belonging, the principle of mutual love, the principle of protection, and the principle of help. And tonight, we want to look at the last two, the principle of loving intimacy and the principle of family. And we'll spend the most time on the first one, and then we'll kind of review and wrap up the marriage portion of this series. Now, I gave you a little disclaimer last week that we're going to be as explicit as the Bible is on these topics. So if you have kids with you, you have been warned, and you can have the conversation with them later if you haven't already. But I want to start here. I want to talk about the pulpit, this piece of wood that I'm standing behind. Because to me, it's not just a piece of wood. It's not just a box. I believe in the sanctity of the pulpit. And throughout church history, the pulpit in the church is where the words of life is given in Scripture. It's where they're given. It's where they're imparted. It's where the gospel of Christ is proclaimed. It's where Christ himself is proclaimed and described. I believe in the sanctity of the pulpit so much that for me, it has literally become my life. That this is my favorite place to be on earth, is right here. Because it's from the pulpit that the glory of God is revealed. It's from the pulpit that the power of the Spirit is unleashed through the preached word into your hearts, like so many arrows going to sink themselves deeply into the areas of sanctification that you need. It's from the pulpit that the splendor of Jesus Christ is expounded upon. And in fact, for generations now, the pulpit has long been called the sacred desk. That this is the place from which the word of God is expounded, and many pastors in generations past have literally had their study at their pulpit with a double decker where they study down here and then they stand on a step to expound God's word on the Lord's day. All the way back in Nehemiah chapter 8, the pulpit was used as the instrument of the man of God to explain the word of God. It is the most important piece of furniture in the church. We can do without chairs, we can do without tables, we can do without anything else. We cannot do without a pulpit. It represents the gateway to heavenly truth. And I would remind all of us that true ministry in the church doesn't originate in committee meetings. It doesn't originate in a certain type of church government. It doesn't originate in books. True ministry doesn't originate in leadership meetings. True ministry doesn't even originate in prayer meetings. True ministry is birthed in the pulpit. This is where everything starts. Now, there are two central features of the pulpit. There is the man of God and the word of God. The first one is merely a voice, and the second one holds all authority over us. We have no choice but to bow the knee to the authority of the Word of God. And so, with this understanding, I don't believe in denigrating the pulpit of the church by being crass or inappropriate or edgy, particularly in matters that are sensitive to us, such as human sexuality. I mean, even our beloved Bible teacher, Chuck Swindoll, a number of years ago was removed from some radio stations that his radio program is on because he used crass and inappropriate nicknames for human body parts. They're not necessarily sinful names, but it's simply not appropriate from the pulpit of the church. On the other hand, though, it's not the job of the preacher to edit God. It is not my job to say, I am more righteous than God, and I'm not going to say things that are in Scripture because I think it would be inappropriate. To be more closed on topics in which God is very open is just as wrong. And one of those, of course, is human sexuality. As a matter of fact, marriages are best served, and the church is best served, not just married couples, but anybody in the church, by being as open about human sexuality as Scripture is. No more and no less. And so, for me, a good rule of thumb as a pastor is to be no more explicit than Scripture, but no less explicit than Scripture is either. I think that's a good, safe way to go. To push the limits is unhealthy, but to restrict our thinking is also unhealthy and can actually create an idea that somehow sexuality is wrong. And it's not. Like anything else, the wrong use of it is wrong. And so we would say that this is the Word of God. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it. So with that caveat, we want to look at this first principle of loving intimacy in marriage. This is principle number 6 out of the 7 that we're going to do, but the first one that we'll do tonight. Now, if somebody asks, what part of the human body is most important for loving intimacy, for sexuality, that's easy. It is the mind. It's the heart. Everything else flows from that. So what I want to examine tonight are proper godly attitudes, what you think in your mind about marital sex, about loving intimacy, again, being just as open as Scripture is, because when you have proper thinking, then you have proper action. I know that for many of you in this room, there is a difficulty with this topic for a lot of reasons. Could I just encourage you that coming back to the central focus of what Scripture says is always the safest place to be? It's the place where we, as we said this morning, we warm our hands over the fire of the Word of God. And so for you, whether it's bad memories from the past or even bad memories from the present, the safe place for us to be is where the Word of God leads us. And so it's my hope that it'll be encouraging to you. I'm going to have you turn to some scriptures, but others I'm just going to read to you. So I want to divide this up tonight into 4 godly attitudes about loving intimacy. 4 godly attitudes about loving intimacy. The first one is an attitude of holiness. The second is an attitude of responsibility. The third is an attitude of priority. And the fourth is an attitude of desire. Let me repeat those one more time. An attitude of holiness, of responsibility, of priority, and of desire. First, let's look at the attitude of holiness. The root idea of holiness is something that's set apart, that's different, it's unique, it's dedicated, it's different. It's something dedicated to the Lord. And the holiness of sexual union is based in God's very first declaration about human marriage. He says in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God performed the wedding for Adam and Eve, so to speak. He says, "And God blessed them." What is that? That's a wedding. That's a performance of a wedding. And so then what was God's first command? Be fruitful. As a matter of fact, when I do weddings, I am not afraid to say, now that you're married, go make babies. That's what you're supposed to do. That's the very first command. It is to join your bodies together to begin bearing children. Childbearing isn't the sole purpose of sexuality, but it is one of the purposes. And so the holiness of the sexual union is immediately apparent in the Word of God. In fact, in the very next chapter in Genesis 2, verse 24, what we've called God's original marriage license, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It takes no time at all for God to get to the sexual part of marriage. Now, we've said this before, the one flesh idea is bigger than just the physical relationship, but it certainly includes that, and it's based in and centered on sexual union. And there's a Garden of Eden attitude that goes with holiness. We might call it that. In the very next verse, Genesis 2:25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." They're at peace with one another. They're in perfect communion. They're comfortable with themselves, comfortable with one another. Now, for me personally, there's something that I read in Genesis 2 that is a little discouraging, because they're naked and not ashamed, and they're the only two people to ever literally have perfect bodies. So, of course, you're naked and not ashamed. The rest of us don't fit into that category. But I take great comfort from knowing that they fell into sin, and when they were 700 years old, it wasn't like it used to be, I guarantee you. But they had a Garden of Eden attitude. The New Testament speaks of this holiness, this attitude of set-apartness. Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The word to honor the marriage, honor the marriage bed, it's the same word used in 1 Timothy 5:17 to speak of rendering honor to the elders of the church. It's the idea of respect, of esteem, of devotion, is holding up something as special. Sex is for marriage and for marriage only. All other forms of sexual activity constitute a perversion of God's design. You don't need to make a list of all the things that you're not supposed to do. Just make a list of the one thing you are supposed to do. Get married. It's like the guy who was asked, what is the safest thing you can wear for safe sex? And he said, a wedding ring. That's what you wear. It is for marriage and marriage only. To hold the marriage bed as holy doesn't just mean that you intellectually agree that marital sex is ordained by God. It means to honor it by pursuing this aspect of marriage. It's not just an intellectual understanding. The marriage bed isn't some sort of bonus or extra concerning marriage. I remember asking my dad before I got married, you know, what's the role of sex? And he said, it's the icing on the cake. I wouldn't say that. I would say it is an integral ingredient to the cake. It's part of everything. It's not some sort of extra. It's the heart and soul of what marriage is about. It's not only the symbol of oneness, it's the means to oneness. It's not just a symbol of unity, it's the means to that unity. And it's what differentiates a marriage from a really close friendship. That is the one difference. This is part of living a God-honoring life as Christians in a world that dishonors God. Marriage itself is heavenly in origin, and the undefiled marriage bed speaks not only to the sexual purity that's provided by marriage, but also to honoring God by maintaining the marriage bed. We have an attitude of holiness. I would also see in Scripture an attitude of responsibility. An attitude of responsibility, and now we come to 1 Corinthians 7. Now this is a section of 1 Corinthians written by Paul in response to questions that the church in Corinth had about marriage and about divorce and about remarriage. And there was no possible way to answer every question for every conceivable situation. So Paul is offering what we might call proverbial wisdom, how to think wisely according to certain principles. And he lays out these principles instead of giving a long list of rules and regulations, which you can't possibly do. You can't possibly take into account every situation. Instead, he generally speaking gives principles. And in a later message, I'm going to show you in this chapter how Paul almost seems wishy-washy compared to other sections of Scripture that he writes, but he's not being wishy-washy. He's saying, think for yourself, be wise. And you'll see all through this chapter phrases like, for you, A would be good, for you, B would be good, unless this circumstance, then for you, B would be good, then A would be good over here. And he keeps going back and forth because he wants us to think. And so in this chapter, you have advice and wisdom, but just peppered through it a few times, there are some commands that are non-negotiable. 100%, you must do this. And one of these has to do with sex in marriage. Now, it seems that some in the church of Corinth, these are fairly new believers, probably because sexual immorality had been such a part of their pagan idol worship in their previous life, some had decided that it was more pleasing to the Lord to abstain from sex, that that's how you kept from sexual immorality, even as a married person. And so it seems that some of the married believers were deciding that they needed to abstain. Verse 1 of chapter 7, Apostle Paul writes, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it, and he quotes them, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But Paul says, no, actually the way to stay away from sexual immorality is sex within the confines of marriage. In verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then Paul gives an imperative, a command. Verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so there's within marriage a responsibility to one another, and he gives the reason. It's mutual belonging, a principle that we've already looked at a couple of weeks ago. And he drives his intention home with another imperative. In case you didn't get it, in verses 3 and 4, he gives another command in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And you notice he says, do not deprive one another, except perhaps for a limited time, that the decision to take a short break from sexual activity was mutual. It's not mandatory. There are a lot of phrases in chapter 7 like except perhaps or maybe, forcing you to think. It's a mutual decision. Now, he says here in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. This is a word that literally means what is owed, a debt. It's the language of obligation. It's the disbursement of something that you owe. The marriage vows create a relationship in which each of the married people have given up their sole rights to their own lives, to their own bodies, and they give each other complete access. Now, in our desire for sensationalism and romance, we push back a little, and we would say, isn't the idea of obligation and duty a terrible reason for sexuality in marriage? No, it's a godly reason. And as a matter of fact, I would say this. Obviously, we're not taking all the romance out of the marriage, but when a couple decides that their entire physical relationship is dependent solely on romance and how they feel at a certain time, ultimately that marriage suffers and they fail because they don't have a sense of obligation or duty, and it becomes very selfish. And now romance is not about me serving you, it's about me hoping you'll serve me. And it becomes very self-centered. But Paul's emphasis is clear. This is not the idea, and especially you guys, you don't get to go to your wife and point to 1 Corinthians 7 and say, you owe me. That's not the idea. The idea is, I owe you. I have an obligation to you. Yes, there's an obligation, but there are lots of obligations in marriage that you agreed to willingly, and so in love, you do owe one another. And whenever a married couple complains to me about God's requirements for being married, sometimes I'll joke with them and I'll say, you know, what kind of gun was it? What do you mean, what kind of gun was it? Well, obviously, somebody held a gun to your head to make you get married, right? You were forced into this marriage. Well, no, we did this willingly. Well, then you get the whole package. You willingly said, I want to submit to what God says about marriage, and this is one of them. Now, obviously, 1 Corinthians 7 is not permission for forced sex. It's not permission for purely selfish motives, but it is an ideal to strive for, to constantly say, I owe you, I have an obligation to you, and I want to fulfill that obligation, the regular sexual union of the married couple. I want you to notice something that's not in the text. Something that's not here are all the things that you must do to earn marital intimacy. I tell married couples, you earned it the minute you said I do. That was when you earned it. It was earned the moment marriage vows were exchanged, and now it's a debt. It's a responsibility that you have to one another. There's no, I'm mad at you, so we can't have sex. There's no, you aren't perfect, so we can't be intimate. There's no, I've used up all my energy on all the things that are way more important to me than you. There's no, I don't feel like it. There's no, let's accomplish everything else we can in life and then try and squeeze a little time together in. No, this is a priority, and it ought to be treated that way. Yes, I know that sometimes there are physical barriers, but you work through that together, and you do all that you can, and you never just give up. We have an attitude of holiness, an attitude of responsibility, and I've alluded to this now, an attitude of priority. An attitude of priority. And turn back with me to the Old Testament, to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Now, before we even get to two delightful verses that we're going to read, it's important for you to understand the context. This is a warning to the young male reader, to the young man, but it applies, of course, to men of all ages. And this warning is in the greater context of spiritually guarding your own heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life.
It's also in the context of warning this young man to keep away from immoral women. Proverbs chapter 2, 16 through 19, all of chapter 5, all of chapter 7, a good chunk of chapter 6 is about stay away from the immoral woman, stay away from her, stay away from her, stay away from her. And so our verses, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, it's a powerful mandate for the married couple to build strong fences, to build hedges around their relationship. How? By nurturing their marriage with devotion and with commitment. So Proverbs chapter 5, in that context, verse 18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love." So how is this attitude of priority lived out? I think these two verses show us two ways that the attitude of priority is lived out. First of all, seeing the best in the other starts in the head. And second, fully giving yourself to the other. Seeing the best in the other and fully giving yourself to the other. It's lived out by seeing the best in the other. Notice what Solomon says about marriage. It's like a fountain. And he says, let it be blessed. If you bought a $1,000 fountain and you put it in your front yard and you hooked it up with electricity and with water and you get it going and it looks beautiful and you've got it all landscaped, you don't walk by it and pick up a dirt clod and throw it in there. You don't take a rock and throw it at it. You don't take the electric line and snip it. You take care of it because it's important to you and you nurture it. Notice the husband's view of his wife. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. And the implication here is even when she's not a youth anymore. Rejoice in her. And look at his view of her. That she is a lovely deer, a graceful doe, no matter the age. This is ageless beauty. If I could just be direct for a moment, if youth and a perfect body is what it takes to make you love your spouse, then you are shallow and you are selfish. Because as I like to tell married couples, look at each other on your wedding day because that's the best you're ever going to look. This is it. What creates attraction? What creates attraction is looking carefully for the very best and seeing with your mind and with your heart only the very best. I think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "I thank my God in all of my remembrances of you." In other words, he's made a choice to leave off the negative memories and only think the best. That's what creates attraction. And unfortunately, we have to say this out loud for both men and women, that there's never a time or a reason to be anything less than delighted and complimentary of your spouse. We don't make judgments about physical appearance. Doesn't mean it's not important, but we build up and we shower with kindness. We notice everything that we can that's wonderful, that's adorable, that's cute, that's unique, and we relish those things. And even at a deeper level, bitterness and resentment and looking down on your spouse, what does that do to sexual desire? It kills it. It destroys it. Now, I want you to notice something, and we're going to dig deeply into this in a moment. It is not the other spouse's responsibility to create desire. It is your own responsibility to create desire. Because desire starts where? In your mind, not in the other person. It starts in your own mind. And what happens as a result of seeing the best in the other? The second part of priority, fully giving yourself to the other. Fully giving yourself to the other. The text says, "Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." All times, always. This is not the once a year anniversary hopeful time together. This is a regular time together. This is a part of life. And it says, be intoxicated with her love. This is a word that means be led astray. I mean, this is carte blanche permission from God to be led astray by your wife. I mean, guys, this is like you're focused on something. Your wife goes by and you say, "What was I doing? I don't care. I'm going to follow you." That's the way it ought to be. And age and perfection of body makes no difference. It has to do with what you're thinking. Listen, I've spent years and years doing counseling with married couples, and I've sat with married couples who have bodies that wouldn't appear on any magazine ever, and yet they love each other so much, and they grow in love that you can see the attraction. I've had to embarrassingly say, you need to go home because I'm so uncomfortable with the way you're looking at each other right now. I'm going to be sick. And they have these bodies that we just go, wow, you know, what happened to you? And I've sat with couples that look like they just crawled off the cover of a magazine who hate each other and have no desire for each other, despite the fact that they have a nice physical appearance. Because sexual attraction is all about what's in the mind and what you choose to think. That's where it all exists. That's the whole key. It is never appropriate to be partly available. It's never okay to have an okay, just get it over with attitude. It's never okay to give just part of yourself. When you got married, you gave everything. You gave up ownership of yourself. We're to be comfortable with ourselves and with each other. We're to be responsive to one another. And this is a two-way street. This isn't just the husband's responsibility. If you read through the Song of Solomon and you make tick marks of who's going after the other more, the wife is going after her husband more than the husband's going after the wife. That's contrary to our stereotype, isn't it? So here's a simple question that you ask one another as a married couple. What do you like and how much do you like it? And then go and do likewise. And that's it. The marriage bedroom, it honestly is meant to be a little return to the Garden of Eden where they were naked and not ashamed. It's our own little Garden of Eden. It's our own little delight. In fact, I want to illustrate the Garden of Eden idea. This openness and delight. Turn over to Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. A couple of books over. Song of Solomon is the centerpiece of sexual love in the Bible. It is not an allegory about Christ and the church. It is not an allegory about God and Israel. It is about marital love. By the way, that makes a very strong case for my argument that God says more in Scripture about the sexual aspect of marriage than he says about any other part of marriage. The unmistakable sexual language in Song of Solomon, it's provocative, it's evocative of marital love. And chapter 4 is essentially a honeymoon scene. There's a lot of interesting detail that I don't have time to explain, but I just want to read it to you and then make one observation. I want you to see if you can catch this. There's a lot of mystery. There's a lot of double meanings. You don't need to interpret every single aspect to get the gist of it. Solomon is describing his wife. Now, see if you can catch something here. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins. Funniest verse in the Bible, it means she doesn't have any teeth missing. Not one of them has lost its young. Verse 3, your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart. My sister, my bride, you have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. Now, why does he call her my sister? Because in their culture, you're only allowed to kiss your sister in public. You can't kiss your wife in public. So he says, man, I wish you were my sister so I could kiss you in public. Verse 10, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Now, did you catch it? Did you catch what he's doing here? There is a geographic thing that he's doing. What is he doing with his eyes? Very simply, he starts at the top and he works his way down. He starts with eyes, then hair on her shoulders, teeth, lips, cheeks, neck, breasts. Verses 5 and 6, he stays there for a while. He's enamored by that part of her. And then you get to verse 9, and it gets all mysterious and symbolic, because he's going down further, and the language, if you're 12 years old, you read it and say, why is he talking about all these spices? And as you get older, you go, oh, I understand what he's talking about now. He started at the top and worked his way down. By the way, she does the same thing. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She does the same thing. This is all within the confines and the context of a loving marriage. They're open and they're accepting, and they see the very, very best in each other. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 4, verse 7, he says to her, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Now, is that really true? No, it's not really true in reality. Chapter 1, she says that she's been working outside and the sun has baked her. She's not actually perfect. But because in his mind that's what he has chosen to believe, he only sees the best. That's an attitude of priority. Attitude of holiness, attitude of responsibility, attitude of priority. One more, attitude of desire. Attitude of desire. We'll stay in Song of Solomon. We'll be in chapter 7 in a moment. But we need to work our way there. Here are some phrases I've heard over the years. Oh, but my husband isn't very romantic. He doesn't bring me flowers or candy or do extra things for me. I've heard wives say, or I've heard husbands say rather, my wife is grumpy and irritated all the time. She kills every bit of desire that I have. Contrary to popular belief, it is possible to kill a man's sex drive. And what happens? Over time, natural desire for one another begins to wane and fade, and the couple just kind of looks at each other and say, well, I guess, you know, we had our good years, and we'll kind of settle in to just maintenance mode now. And love settles into a routine that the world says is inevitable. Well, let's look at this idea of desire, because it's important not just to marital sex, but it's important to the entire theology of marriage. There's a word for desire that's only used three times in the entire Old Testament. The first time happens in Genesis 3, verse 16, when God curses the woman after her sin, and he says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. In other words, in sin's curse, the woman's sinful tendency would be to rebel against her husband, to have a sinful desire to dominate and to take control. Second time this word for desire is used, Genesis 4, verse 7, God warns Cain, quote, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. In this case, sin is personified as some sort of enemy just waiting for the door of temptation to open, and the desire of sin is to lead Cain to do evil, which he does in murdering his brother. These first two uses illustrate mankind's desire to sin. That's what we're made to do. We are depraved. We're depraved, fallen humans. But the third use of desire is an opposite reversal of that curse. And it happens in chapter 7, verse 10. The bride speaking, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." Andreas Kostenberger and David Jones write in their book, quote, "Rather than the woman's desire being illegitimately to control her husband, a restoration of the original state is envisioned in which the husband's desire will be for his wife." In other words, marital lovemaking is expressed in the Song of Solomon as a reversal of the curse. It is the opposite of the curse. And we return shamelessly to the Garden of Eden, nakedness and all. But I think it's important to note the placement of this bride's expressions. Right near the end of the book, that her husband desires her. She says that his desire is for her, but she's cultivated her own desire as well. She responds to his desire with having already taken time to cultivate her own desire. And I'm going to show you that in a moment. We've already seen last week in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 7 that she invites her husband to a countryside getaway where she has some new surprises in store for him, sexually speaking, in verse 13. Now, I want to show you the moment that she's taken time to cultivate her own desire, but I think we have to talk about the idea of romance because we have some misconceptions. Romance is often portrayed as something that a man does to win a woman, that a man does to win his wife, and this is true. But I want to make three observations about romance because we want to make sure that our understanding aligns with Scripture and isn't aligning just with our culture. First observation, romance is portrayed in Scripture as focusing on the other in order to build desire. It's focusing on the other one. The Proverbs 5 passage that we already looked at, the husband is pursuing the wife. The wife has the clear message. She's sent it out. I want to be pursued. And so romance is portrayed in Scripture as focusing on the other. It's about the other person. It's not a means to get something that I want. Second observation, and this will go right in the face of our culture, the Bible never portrays romance as solely the duty of a husband. It never portrays romance as solely the duty of the husband. And more than one husband has complained that his wedding anniversary just feels like another birthday for his wife. That really romance is all about her. Well, the Song of Solomon portrays romance as something that both of them pursue. Chapter 1 alone, he builds her up. He esteems her. He tells her how beautiful she is. Chapter 1, she expresses to him how very attracted to him she is. And so they build one another up. But here's the catch. Our third observation goes back to the first one. Romance is to build desire, but listen, it's not just to build desire of the other, but to build your own desire for the other. Did you catch that? Romance is to build your own desire for the other. That's much more scriptural. And how do we prove this? Well, the wife in Song of Solomon has actively been building her own desire. How? And this goes both ways for both spouses, but I'm using her as an example. And I only need to go through the first two chapters to prove this easily. She's been thinking romantic thoughts about him. Look with me at chapter 1. She's been thinking romantic thoughts about him. Chapter 1, verse 2. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." This is what's going on in her mind. She's thinking these things. She's also wooing him with clear intentions. She has very clear intentions. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance." What is she doing? She's walking by him with her perfume, and she's got some little sachet, and she's kind of waving the thing around as she goes by. She's sending a clear message to him. She's wooing him. She also cherishes him in her heart. She cherishes him. Look at verse 13. "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts." In other words, he's in my heart. And I hold him dear. I hold him close. She verbally affirms him. She's not cutting him down. She's affirming him. Chapter 1, verse 16. "Behold, you are truly beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." She's spending time with him. Verse 16 continues, our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of two people laying on the bed of the woods and looking up at the trees. They're out there in the woods together. She lets him lead. Chapter 2, verse 3, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow. She delights to sit under him. She guides him to what she likes. She guides him to what she likes. Chapter 2, verse 6, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. In other words, she said, this is what pleases me. She purposefully thinks sexual thoughts about him. She purposefully thinks sexual thoughts about him. Chapter 2, verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She's saying, I'm about to be married. You're not. So you stay away from this, but it's my place to think these thoughts now. She purposefully thinks those things. And I could keep going through all 8 chapters, but she's actively deciding to cultivate desire. And what's the result? She acts on it. She acts on it. The attitude of desire is not waiting for the sinless perfection of the other. It's not passively waiting for something to happen to you. It's not waiting for everything to happen to make everything just right. It's a decision to pursue the other one. And this goes all the way back to our idea that marriage is not a sacrament, it is not a contract, it is a covenant that says, I will do right by you whether you do right by me or not. And it's no different in this. You have the attitude of holiness, responsibility, priority, and desire. Well, that's the principle of loving intimacy. When the couple pursues loving intimacy, something happens. Loving intimacy now turns gloriously to morning sickness. And that brings us to family. And to look at family, we want to look at Psalm 127 and Psalm 128. So turn with me to Psalm 127. These are very straightforward. They don't take long. I think one of the choicest portions of Scripture that we have to see the outworking of the marriage covenant, this is the final result. This is the reward. Turning the marriage covenant to a family, we have these pair of similar psalms, 127 and 128. And as you're locating that text, let me point out that Paul's order of admonitions in Ephesians 5 and 6 assume that marriage leads to family. First, he addresses husbands and wives in chapter 5, 22 through 33. Then he addresses husbands and wives who are now parents and their children in Ephesians 6. He follows the same order in Colossians 3. We see this also in Proverbs 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. What is this picture? This picture is the married couple now turning their unified concern to the wise living of their young adult son. The couple's sexual covenant, their covenant marriage union, has benefited society by producing a child who's now facing the same wisdom choices that they all did. Like all biblical covenants, the marriage covenant is meant to expand, to grow, to create greater and greater blessing. We see this in Psalm 127. This is a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is a song about divine provision in your hometown and in your home. It's proverbial in nature. There's timeless ideas. There's general principles here that are generally true most of the time. The first two verses demonstrate that community and family living are satisfying only when lived in faith in the Lord. That's the only way to have a satisfying social and family and community life. And then the last three verses demonstrate the general principle that children ensure the happiness of a family. Now, I just want to highlight verse 3 for a moment as children being the direct payment by God to a married couple for their faithful covenant of marriage. Now, verse 3 contains three word pictures, three metaphors toward that end: heritage, fruit, and reward. The heritage from the Lord speaks of something given as a trust. It's a great privilege, but given with great responsibility. The heritage is a gift, but it's also a delegated task to the couple. And as you see your own children grow up, we're reminded that God didn't give us children. He loaned us children to do with as he would command us to do. They're a heritage. We also see the metaphor of the fruit of the womb. It's a result of marital sexual union, that love has produced a child. It describes the marriage as active and alive and productive. There's the heritage, there's the fruit, and there's the reward from the Lord. It speaks of recompense, it speaks of payment. Listen, the Israelites saw children as the single greatest enrichment that God could give on this earth, that God could give their married lives. And in an ancient world where life was fragile and infant mortality rates were extremely high, a child that lived and flourished was something that engendered worship of God and gratitude and thankfulness. Now, verses 4 and 5 continue the focus on children. It speaks of the children of a man's youth, the children who grew up and participated in the early development of the family, the early years of married life, that they have that preciousness. If you've ever gone back and looked at pictures of your kids when they're little, and whether we look at, well, we sort of look at ourselves in the background, like, wow, I looked a lot different then. And our kids are laughing, whoa, you looked a lot different then. I used to have this big old hairy mustache, and my kids look at it and they go, man, Dad, what did you do? I mean, why did you do that? I don't know. It's just something I did. But it's good to look back and say, you were with me when I was young. And there's a preciousness to that. Verse 5 says, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. This blessing refers to a deeply seated sense that all is right with the world. And this is what children bring. By the way, when it says blessed is the man, it's plural. And you can translate this, oh, the blessednesses of one whose quiver is full of them. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The marital union has just given this continued return on investment, which transcends just the love of the couple. It goes beyond just their love. Psalm 128, very similar psalm with a similar proverbial wisdom theme. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Now, just like Psalm 127, Psalm 128 contains proverbial truths that are generally true as a rule. And there's two broad promises that we can glean from this that come as a result of obedience to God. The first one is that productivity in life comes as a result of obedience. Productivity in life. Verses 2 and 3 speak of financial gain, of a general sense of peace, a productive wife, numerous children. God's blessing is apparent in the good life that's being led by the blessed family. God gets the glory for the work that's done, and the family gets the benefit, including this general sense of well-being, simply because of the knowledge that God is the one who's doing the blessing. We give him glory for all the good things. I love this, the image of the wife. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. It suggests grace and beauty, but this word for within your house, it refers to the most private place of the house. It's the idea of the wife having a private room on the inside of the house to say, everybody out, this is where I prepare myself. This is where I make myself beautiful. This is where I make myself the plans that I need to be, the wife and the mother that I need to be. The picture of children we see is young olive trees, a symbol of vigor and vitality in the Old Testament, that there's life. It paints a portrait of life and promise and potential. So productivity in life comes from obedience. And then there's a second principle. Longevity in life comes because of obedience to God. Again, a general principle. Verse 4 is a poetic parallel. It's a reiteration of the theme of verse 1, that the obedient man is blessed by God. And then verses 5 and 6 speak of these bigger blessings. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. What is this saying? To a Jew, this is saying, may you be here when the king comes. And may you be here with your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. It's an eschatological hope that your family, the result of your family, will continue on into eternity. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And these are conditional blessings only for the true believer in God. The point of Psalm 128 is that obedient believers generally live the epitome of a full and rich life. We have that available to us. This is a family blessed by God, and by implication, by the way, when there's peace in the blessed home, there's peace in the nation, there's peace in the country. And all this family blessing and joy and peace started all the way back with, will you take her to be your lawfully wedded wife? All this blessing started with just the two, and it extended to a heritage of children and the grandchildren, and if both husband and wife are believers in Christ, to an eschatological future with even greater blessings that now transcend the need for marriage, but it's fully realized in the presence of Christ. So ultimately, when we start with the principle of the reflection of the Trinity, and we end up with a heritage and a family, God is so gracious and so very good, and he uses marriage as the means for that blessing. Well, I want to just briefly wrap up what we've said in building our theology of marriage in the past few weeks. I just want to summarize this for you, kind of all in one little package. Marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. It originated with God. Doesn't originate with the state, doesn't originate with any legal authority on earth. It originates with God as recorded in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. And from that passage, we could define marriage as a lifelong covenant of companionship between a man, between a woman, that has been established under God and before the community. And we spent extensive time talking about that. We talked about three major philosophical views of marriage: the sacramental view, the contractual view, and the covenant view. And we said that the covenant view of marriage is based in divine law, and it stands as the very loftiest and highest and most worshipful view, and it enjoys the strongest support of the Bible. And we saw that the overall purposes of marriage are to give glory to God and to give blessing to us, to give us what the Apostle Peter calls the grace of life. We outlined seven principles from Scripture to build an overview of marriage. I've already mentioned the principle of Trinitarian reflection, that human marriage is modeled directly after the relationship that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have within the triune God. All other the principles of marriage that we have looked at are based on that principle. We looked at the principle of mutual belonging, that there's a mutual sense of ownership. The husband owns the wife, and the wife owns the husband. We belong to one another. We have this mutual togetherness. We looked at the principle of mutual love, that Scripture commands both spouses to love one another, which was a concept counter to the Greco-Roman culture of the New Testament. There's a fourth principle, is the principle of protection, that husbands are to do what's necessary to protect their wives from a harsh world and to protect wives from their own harshness, their own sin nature. And then there is the principle of help, that says that wives carry the role of helping their husbands thrive and succeed in the areas in which they operate in life. It involves loving submission with the goal of propelling a husband toward achievement. And then we just looked at the principle of loving intimacy, that God gave marriage partly for sexual intimacy, and it's very much a centerpiece of marriage, that sexual union gives unity, it demonstrates unity, and it helps with purity. And finally, the principle of family says that the blessing of marriage expands, it grows, it goes exponentially outwards, like dropping a stone in a pond and the ripples go out. We have the blessings of children and family and future generations that are blessed. My hope is that you will make marriage the grace of life, both in your own home and as you look around in our body, to pray for every marriage here, because I guarantee you, I've been around the block enough to know I can see a married couple on a Sunday morning and know that they just had a fight 15 minutes earlier. Pray for them. Pray for one another. Pray with each other. Pray for your own home. Be in prayer and encourage all of our brothers and sisters who are married, because it is really the loftiest picture of Christ in the church that we have. And so how do you pray for marriages? I think the simplest thing to do is to simply pray, Lord, let my marriage and let these marriages return to the Garden of Eden, and let us reverse the curse within our own homes. Would you say that's a good prayer? I would. Let's pray right now. Our Father, it's my prayer that I know that there are marriages represented here. I also know that there are those not married represented here, and yet your word is clear that all scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so it's my prayer, Lord, that as we've really taken kind of a bird's eye view, an overview of the principles that you demonstrate in scripture, I pray that they would be easily applied, that the Holy Spirit would burn them deeply into our hearts. Because with strong marriages come strong families, and with strong families come strong churches, and with strong churches comes a pushing ahead of the kingdom of God, of your agenda on this earth. And that really starts at home. And I pray, Lord, for each husband here that they would be protectors. And I pray for each wife that they would be helpers. I pray for the intimate life of each couple represented here, Lord, that they would build their own desire and they would pursue the other, and that they would build on this unity and this oneness that you've given so beautifully. And Lord, we've looked at the general blessings of family. We know that the reality is that our children at times disappoint us and our families don't turn out the way we wanted all the time. But help us to see that they are a blessing, and that there are aspects of our family that are just tremendously a tremendous blessing to us. And we pray for gratitude and for thankfulness. Lord, I thank you for this topic. I really, really am burdened, Lord, that each married person here take these things home and apply them and be the best husbands and the best wives they can be as worshipers of Christ, to be pleasing to heaven and to walk in the manner worthy of the gospel through which we've been called. And we believe that would be our act of worship. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.